Open my lips, O Lord, to faithfully proclaim the message of your holy word. This I beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In the southern regions of the United States, when a group of people is addressed, they're called y'all. Sometimes they're called all y'all. It's customary for the group of people addressed in the North in that same way to say, at least where I grew up, you guys. Where in other regions of the North, you-ins. From a grammatical standpoint, pox on all houses. You can merely say you, and from the context, you'll figure out whether it's one individual or a group of people. Now, you may be wondering why your pastor is making a point about grammar in my introduction to my sermon. As you will see from the usage of the word you in John 4:48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." So who's the you talking about? We'll get there. First point is the purpose of these signs. To see the purpose of the sign miracles, we have to go back to the first miracle recorded in this gospel, which is when Jesus turns the water into wine. John 2:11 states the purpose of this miracle. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The summary of the purpose of the miracle is to display Christ's divine glory. And the result that the disciples believed in him clarifies why Jesus is doing the miracle. This summary is helpful in clarifying what is right and not right in the responses made in this passage. John 2:11 speaks of the beginning of our Lord's signs, and John 4:46 speaks of the healing of the royal official's son as the second sign that Jesus did. And so John uses the term sign to show miraculous signs, which point beyond themselves to the truth that the rule and reign of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I hadn't mentioned this in my sermon in John 2, where I spoke about the water into wine miracle, but I'll mention it now. Traditionally, many scholars see seven signs in John's gospel, which are manifestations of Christ's glory. So I'm not going to give a quiz afterwards, but here's the seven signs. Jesus turns the water into wine in John 2, 1 through 11. In this passage, Jesus heals the royal official's son. Jesus heals the paralytic in John 5, 1 through 15. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6, 1 through 14. Jesus walks on the water in John 6, 15 to 21. Jesus heals a blind man in John 9, 1 through 41. And last of all, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, 38 through 44. If you didn't get all of them, I can give you to them afterwards. John 2:11 specifically mentions that the miracle of Christ turning water into wine manifested Christ's glory. What John is emphasizing is that all these miracles reveal Christ's divine glory. So going back to John chapter 1, verse 14, we hear this about the glory of Jesus Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14 reveals both Christ's divine and human natures in one person. John 1:1 has already spoken of the Word being eternal, distinct from the Father, and yet of the same divine nature as God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, as the divine Son of God, is from all eternity and has no beginning. He is also co-equal with God the Father. Christ's glory refers both to his power shown through these signs and wonders, but also to Christ's humble service to humanity, shown most perfectly in the death of Jesus on the cross in order to reconcile us to God. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, is truly God, truly man, yet without sin. And so the Word became fully human without ceasing to be fully God. Jesus Christ assumed complete human nature, body, soul, will, emotions, and even mortality. Everything that pertains to our humanity except sin. So John 4:54 speaks of this being the second sign that Jesus did. And it is important to review this grand purpose of Christ's miracle, which is to reveal the Lord's divine glory. That brings me to my second point, and that is Jesus' rebuke of the people concerning this sign. As I have already mentioned in John 4:48, Jesus rebukes the people for their unbelief. Let me repeat these words from John 4:48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." If all we had was this verse that Jesus spoke, it would seem that the rebuke was to the man, the royal official's son. As I have already pointed out, that Jesus addressed the crowd with this word. The word "you," and we know this from Greek, "you" is referred two times in verse 48, and both of them are plural uses of the word "you." So he's not talking to one individual, he's talking to a group of people. I will say more under my third point why I believe this Father is not included in the "you." But for now, this group of people would not believe unless they saw more miracles. The problem was not with the miracles, but the people's response to the miracles. The Lord recognized the crowd's insistence on seeing a miracle as proof of their lack of faith. The Lord speaks to the afflicted boy's father. Our Lord's rebuke is directed to the crowd, for he laments their unbelief. They were a faithless generation, for they did not honor him, and they would never come to faith in him. All they wanted is more and more miracles. It is almost stunning how far their unbelief goes. And we'll get there, but I'm kind of telegraphing ahead. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, they say to Jesus, "Could you give us a sign?" What in the world did you just see, for crying out loud? I mean, the gall of it all. They did not look at the miracles already done by Christ through the eyes of faith. They did not mix faith in the Lord with the miracles that they saw him doing. Faith based on miraculous works alone is not sufficient for salvation. This kind of temporary faith in nature will cease once the miracles cease. Now I'll go back to the Old Testament. Of any generation of the Jewish people that saw miracles, it was that generation from the Exodus to the Promised Land. They saw a daily distribution of manna. They saw cloud by day, fire by night. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They heard the voice of the Lord thunder in the Ten Commandments. And yet with most of them, God was not pleased. because they did not mix faith with the miracles that they saw. This theme of demanding signs in order to believe is a repeated theme throughout this gospel and the other gospels. Let me give you an example from Matthew's gospel and then Luke's gospel. Matthew 12, 39 and 40 says this, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, 29 through 31, says this, "And Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" In both of these instances, I believe Jesus is foreshadowing and predicting that even his resurrection from the dead will not convince the minds of those who are skeptical. And so, while I believe that miracles still happen today, miracles are not going to yield faith if God doesn't work in your heart. You could see 1,000 miracles every day, and it's not going to budge you. So while I thank God for miracles, I realize they have their limitations. Jesus himself will be raised, and yet many will not believe. In fact, the Jews bribe the Roman guards after the resurrection and say and spread abroad a lie. Tell them the disciples stole the body. They will always come up with an alternative explanation that fits the worldview so they can skate along living as they've always done and yet won't believe. That brings me to my third point, and that is Jesus' commendation of this royal official. John 4, 49 and 50 says this, "The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' This man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off." I want to say something about this royal official and what his position meant. There is a consensus among Bible scholars that this man was an official in Herod's court. If he was, and it's not clear whether this man is a Gentile or a Jew. If he was a Gentile, it would continue the theme of the universality of Christ's redemptive work for all the peoples of the earth. But even if this man was a Jew, many among the Jewish people would consider this official in Herod's court as being little better than a Gentile. Why? Because he served under a corrupt ruler, Herod. So even if he was a Jew, they would say he's not much of one because he's being corrupted by Herod. And so, by the very fact that he agreed and consented to serve under Herod, his orthodoxy is suspect. I believe our Lord's rebuke does not apply to this man, and I will show from the context why I believe this is so. The father is desperate and seeks the Lord to heal his son. John 4:47 tells us that this man's son was sick at the point of death. This man experiences a testing of his faith. He's desperate. His son's at the point of death. And just as a point of fact of geography, this man lives in Capernaum. Jesus is in Cana. There's 25 miles between the two. Even if you had a donkey, you're not going to get there real quick. And so as he's leaving, his son's close to death. Our faith in God will be tested, especially through our children. Let us remember the Old Testament examples of Abraham and Job. Abraham was called by God to sacrifice Isaac. Job lost all of his 7 children in one day. We are most vulnerable and most wounded when tragedy hits us through our children. This father's need was urgent, and we hear his urgent cry for the Lord to come and heal his son, pleading with him. The word imploring is a persistent and urgent cry. The man may have possessed a fledgling faith in Jesus as Messiah, but the Lord speaks and deals with this man with compassion and mercy. When we look at the man's request for Jesus to come and heal his son, this implies that the official already believes that Jesus is willing and able to heal his son. The official in Herod's court has a belief in God who is and what Jesus has revealed him to be, the loving Father, and he places his trust in this God. As Jesus converses with the man, he is testing him. From what the man says and his ready obedience to Jesus' word, we see that the Father passes this test. With his response to the official, demonstrates perseverance, which is the humble patience of Jesus' true followers. And while our Lord did not physically accompany this man, he gives him the promise, "Go, your son lives." This was not so much a prediction, but a promise entailed within the certainty of Christ's faithfulness and holy character. And just as God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." And as we know from the rest of the story, that son was healed right then. "Go, your son lives" was an authoritative word of healing. The challenge to the father was to believe Christ's word to him. And even though at the time he didn't see evidence of that, his obedience in going is proof of his faith. The distance between Cana and Capernaum is 25 miles, and so there was that gap in time. As the man heard word, Christ's word of promise, and when the man heard that the fever had left his son, would this man believe on the strength of Christ's word alone? The man's faith in the Lord Jesus is strengthened and confirmed when he hears that his son has been healed. The servant having revealed it was the 7th hour, the Lord knows that was the time that Jesus spoke the word. Christ's divine power knows no limits. In John 4:49 through 53, the royal officials inquires about the timing of his son and is told the 7th hour. Thus, in healing the child from a distance, Jesus heals not only the body of the son of this father, he also heals the official soul as his developing faith in the Lord is strengthened and confirmed. The description of this healing in terms of life and death suggests that the official catches a glimpse of Jesus as the Lord and giver of life and as the one who rescues us from the jaws of death. God is revealed here as the one who grants life to this son of an official in Herod's court. The love of God for all kinds of people is seen in this chapter. May our Lord strengthen our trust in him and keep us steadfast in the sure confidence of his faithful word and promise. not only of the forgiveness of our sins, but the healing of our souls and our bodies. Let us pray. Shed upon your church, O God, the brightness of your divine light and glory, that we, being illumined by the teaching of your apostle and evangelist John, we may so walk in the light of your truth, that the last we may attain to the fullness of eternal life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.